This is IRIB English Radio.
The Taliban announced a caretaker government in Afghanistan, which includes ministers sanctioned by the UN and wanted by the U.S. Iran calls on the International Atomic Energy Agency to maintain impartiality, criticizing the agency's statement on Tehran's nuclear data reporting. And the World Health Organization once again slams wealthy nations for hoarding COVID vaccines, a move it says will prolong the pandemic. Hello, everyone. Thanks for tuning in to World News. We're going to start with the developments in Afghanistan. The Taliban have announced key ministers of a caretaker government in Afghanistan 3 weeks after taking over the country, including the capital, Kabul. In a press conference, Zabihullah Mujahid said Hassan Akhund has been appointed acting prime minister, while Taliban co-founder Mullah Abdul Ghani Baradar will be the acting deputy prime minister. He said that Sarajuddin Haqqani has been appointed acting interior minister. The spokesman added that Amir Khan Mutaki has been named acting foreign minister. Mullah Yaqub will serve as acting defense minister in the new government. Mujahid said that other ministers of the caretaker government will be announced in due time. Several of the appointees are on the UN and US sanctions lists. The Taliban says that their newly appointed government in Afghanistan will uphold, quote, Sharia law in all matters of governance and life. In his first message since the group rose to power, Taliban leader Habibullah Akhundzadeh said the new government will start functioning at the earliest. He said the group is committed to all international laws, treaties, and commitments which are not in conflict with Islamic law. Akhundzadeh pledged that the new leadership will ensure lasting peace, prosperity, and development in the country. He also called on Afghans not to leave Afghanistan. The Taliban say that they have taken full control of Panjshir province, where the group is fighting against the forces of the National Resistance Front led by Ahmad Massoud. However, Massoud has dismissed the announcement by the Taliban, saying that his forces are still holding strategic areas of Panjshir Valley. Amin Alami reports.
The Taliban spokesman has declared the collapse of Panjshir Valley in the north of Kabul. Zabihullah Mujahid says the war is over in Afghanistan and that there is no anti-Taliban resistance in the country, except by Daesh.
The war is ended all over Afghanistan after successfully capturing Panjshir province as the last stronghold for the ousted enemy. The Islamic Emirate forces have active presence in the valley.
However, the leader of National Resistance Front says he is in Panjshir and that his forces are deployed across the strategic areas of the valley. According to Massoud, the resistance will push ahead with its fight on the Taliban until victory is achieved. In an audio message, Massoud called on all Afghans to come together and stand against the Taliban.
I call on all my countrymen inside and abroad to launch a national uprising to defend our dignity, independence, and freedom. I also call on the international community to be aware that the Taliban has never changed.
The leader of National Resistance Front also slammed the Taliban for what he called defying the demand of a top delegation of religious scholars to engage in talks to resolve the conflict in Panjshir. He also accused Pakistan of directly invading Afghanistan, saying the Pakistani military used drones to bomb Panjshir to help the Taliban.
Ahmed Massoud's claim on the Pakistani military interference in Panjshir has complicated the situation. On Monday, the Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman was asked about the reports of Pakistani airstrikes. The spokesman said Iran condemns all foreign interference in Afghanistan without specifying any country. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Iran's ambassador to the International Atomic Energy Agency has urged the body to maintain impartiality after it issued a new report on Tehran's nuclear program. Kazem Gharibabadi said that all of Iran's nuclear activities, including enrichment, are in full compliance with the Non-Proliferation Treaty and the country's commitments under the Safeguards Agreement. He also touched on the nuclear deal, saying other parties are not in a position to ask Iran to stop its activities since they failed to fulfill their commitments. The Iranian envoy criticized IAEA chief's report on Iran's nuclear data recording. He said the monitoring agreement between Iran and the agency was signed for a three-month period and was solely a political decision. He underlined that such an agreement should not be considered as an IAEA's right or Iran's obligation. Earlier, our Vienna correspondent, Homa Lezgi, told us more about Tehran's reaction to the latest report by the International Atomic Energy Agency regarding Iran's nuclear program.
Iran says that these are issues not current. So these issues that the IAEA is talking about relate to two decades ago. And this is something Iran says that it has been working on with the agency, that there is a channel of cooperation as regards these issues, and that Iran is continuing, it says, its cooperation with the agency in this regard. What Mr. Gharibabadi said is that Mr. Grossi is actually magnifying these issues, that these issues are not as urgent as he's trying to purport, and that he's doing this as a result of pressure that's been imposed by certain members of the IAEA. These are the words of Mr. Gharibabadi, and he says that the agency is important for the agency to, at this stage, remain impartial and professional and independent, and not to be swayed by the political goals of certain IAEA member states.
NATO has accused Russia, China, North Korea, and Iran of breaking international rules with respect to arms control. Critics, however, have pointed out to the 30-nation alliance hypocrisy given its conduct in nations such as Afghanistan. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
NATO has just concluded its 17th annual arms control conference with harsh criticism directed towards authorities in Moscow, Beijing, Pyongyang, and Tehran. NATO, led by the United States, continues to spend billions on military hardware, but clearly does not like it when nations outside the alliance develop their own defense capabilities.
There are also other players fielding nuclear weapons and advanced missile systems. North Korea and Iran, for example, are blatantly ignoring or breaking the global rules.
Iran has always stressed its nuclear program is purely peaceful. In fact, Tehran did all in its power to reassure the international community by signing up to the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action in 2015. It was the United States under Donald Trump that illegally withdrew from that nuclear accord. Stoltenberg failed to mention this once during his speech. In any case, experts say NATO is not in a position to point the finger. There are significant divisions within the 30-nation alliance. Its credibility is currently at rock bottom, critics argue, following its 20-year-long mission in Afghanistan.
The European member states of NATO will need to come up with real arguments to demonstrate that NATO makes values. You need to demonstrate the return on investment.
The head of NATO, Jens Stoltenberg, concluded his address to the Arms Control Conference with these words.
You can count on NATO's commitment to security and stability.
That statement will likely cut to the bone for any Afghan citizen able to hear it. Anti-war campaigners say the destruction NATO countries brought to Afghanistan during the past two decades cannot be put into words. And now those Afghan civilians who somehow managed to survive have no idea what the future holds. Jerome Hughes at NATO headquarters, Brussels.
The World Health Organization has criticized wealthy nations for hoarding COVID-19 vaccines and treatments.
The developed world and the industrialized world just doesn't seem to get it. It really doesn't. It talks, the rhetoric is fine, it's all about sharing, it's all about fairness, but in reality, when push comes to shove and these products are available, they are hoarded in countries and they are not shared.
Criticism came at a Q&A session attended by the WHO's top doctors. They described hoarding as an immoral and unfair practice, which is prolonging the pandemic. The UN Health Agency has set a target for countries to vaccinate at least 10% of their population by the end of this month. It's called on wealthier nations to halt booster vaccine shots to help poor nations meet their targets. According to the UN, nearly 60% of the population in the European Union has now been fully inoculated. In contrast, Africa has only vaccinated 3% of its population. Now welcome everyone to the News Review program, where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. Now a new poll shows that Americans have become warier about intrusive government surveillance in the name of national security. A poll conducted by the Associated Press found that about two-thirds of Americans are opposed to the possibility of warrantless monitoring of telephone calls, emails, and text messages made within the country. According to the poll, about half are opposed to government monitoring of internet searches, including those by U.S. citizens without a warrant. Survey shows that Americans are less concerned about government surveillance that is more than 20 years ago when the U.S. started its so-called war on terror by invading Afghanistan and later Iraq. Joining us now for the program is Colin Campbell, joining us from the U.S. Capitol, and Aidan Jonah, editor-in-chief at the Canada Files, joining us from Toronto, Canada. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. I guess we'll start with you, Colin, to get the latest on this poll. I mean, should we start with Edward Snowden? We could even go further back, but obviously it's something that's resonated with Americans. They don't like the intrusion.
Well, just look at what's happened in the past several years. Like you alluded to with Edward Snowden, we have Julian Assange, we have Cambridge Analytica when it comes to Facebook. And we have just the general distrust of each other in general as we faced a polarized nation which is split behind political ideological lines. So if you factor all of these things in and many more which I have not named, you start to make more sense off of why more people feel more distrustful of the government. We also have to remember that we had a former president who also talked a lot about fake news, and we looked at just how different types of misinformation and disinformation are feeding into the cultural ethos of the country. And when you look at just some of the failures of our U.S. intelligence system, more people are saying, well, we're not so trustful of the systems that we've traditionally had a lot of faith and confidence in the past. Not only that, we're more reliant on digital services. We're using our computers more. We're using smart speakers more. I even fail to say the name because I know it will alert one in my house right now if I say that special call word that has been heavily commercialized. That's because we all, or many of us, have these digital systems, smart speakers, that are already entrenched in our daily lives. And for to have the government further build upon that, it seems a lot more threatening, and people are a lot more distrustful.
Thank you, Colin. And Aiden, Jonah, welcome to the program. Your initial thoughts on this?
For sure. I think under no circumstances there should be any increases towards the security powers and surveillance that is enabled to be done by national security agencies. They really have been shown not to use the information in good faith, and they've often used it to target activists. And you look at the case, for example, with the national security agencies with the January 6th attack on the Capitol, where intelligence agencies had an idea about this in advance, and it was publicly announced in advance. And you have these intelligence agencies not even being capable of, say, warning the police that were guarding that to have more people there, or to put a stop to this early on. So if intelligence agencies aren't able to even handle something like this, which is such so blatantly out in the open, then really, I mean, the priority should be getting less surveillance because it's gone so overboard. America really has one of the worst surveillance states in the world. And so when you match really a severe lack of privacy and then either incompetent or malicious, both at times, intelligence agencies, it's just a recipe for disaster.
All right, gentlemen, thank you both for joining us on the program. Dr. Colin Campbell there joining us from Washington, D.C., and Aiden Jonah joining us out of Toronto, Canada. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
in the limelight. Around 1,000 people, including dozens of American citizens and Afghans holding visas to the United States or other countries, remain stuck in Afghanistan for the fifth day on Sunday, 5th of September, as they awaited clearance for a departure from the Taliban. The holdup reflects the challenges of foreign governments working with the group, which has yet to form a government. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Melissa Eddy and Thomas Gibbons Neff. The piece is titled, U.S. Citizens and Afghans Wait for Evacuation Flights from Countries North. Around 1,000 people, including dozens of American citizens and Afghans holding visas to the United States or other countries, remained stuck in Afghanistan for the fifth consecutive day on Sunday, 5th of September, as they awaited clearance for a departure from the Taliban. The holdup reflects the challenges of foreign governments working with the Taliban, which is yet to form a government. Negotiations to allow the planes to depart, involving officials of the Taliban, the United States and Qatar, have dragged on for days, leaving the evacuees in an increasingly precarious limbo, according to representatives of organizations trying to get them to safety. The plight of the passengers, hoping to leave the country from the airport in the northern city of Mazar-e-Sharif, mirrors that of thousands of people who were unable to board planes from Kabul Airport, the capital, after Taliban militants took the city on the eve of U.S. troop withdrawal. The American pullout and the end of the two-decade war in Afghanistan were overshadowed by chaotic efforts to airlift tens of thousands of Americans and their allies fleeing the Taliban, who many fear will limit the rights of women and others once they officially return to power. The Biden administration has faced criticism for leaving Americans and Afghan allies behind in Afghanistan after the final troops left the country on 30th of August. Confusion surrounding the departure of the chartered planes from Mazar-e-Sharif reflects the chaos in Afghanistan resulting from the departure of the United States and its Western allies, and fears that the Taliban will fail to come good on their promises to respect human rights and not persecute Afghans who cooperated with the American-backed government. The reason the Taliban wants to prevent these people from leaving is likely because they intend to punish them for their cooperation with the United States, said Mick Mulroy, a former senior Pentagon official who has been working with the group Task Force Dunkirk to help evacuate Afghans from the country. If the Taliban really are using people as a bargaining chip, Mr. Mulroy said, that is unacceptable. Representative Michael McCaul, a Republican from Texas and a ranking member of the House Foreign Affairs Committee, suggested during an interview on Fox News Sunday that the Taliban were preventing six airplanes from leaving Afghanistan, effectively holding American citizens hostage. State has cleared these flights, and the Taliban will not let them leave the airport, Michael McCaul said, adding that he believed the problem was turning into a hostage situation. Representative Michael McCaul, a Republican from Texas, said the Taliban wanted something in exchange for approving takeoff of the airplanes. He said he believed they were seeking full recognition from the United States of America. But the State Department and organizers on the ground in Qatar countered Michael McCaul's description of the situation, saying the planes had received necessary clearance and were awaiting final approval from the Taliban. The Taliban are not holding the planes hostage, said Eric Montalvo, a former major with the U.S. Marines who is directly involved in organizing the flights. According to documents reviewed by the New York Times, the U.S. military approved three flights to take about 1,000 evacuees, including dozens of American citizens, to Al Udeid Air Base in Qatar. Qatar, meanwhile, has also provided diplomatic clearance for the flights to land, but the Taliban must first allow the planes to depart Mazar-e Sharif airport. If and when the Taliban agrees to take off, we're tracking that the landing sites will be prepared to accept the expected flights, the State Department said in an email to congressional officials that was described to the New York Times. It added that the United States no longer controlled the airspace over Afghanistan. It is a Taliban decision to ground flights in Mazar-e Sharif, the email said. We are, however, providing guidance and assistance to the extent possible, and with an emphasis on safety, to private entities working out of Mazar-e Sharif. For organizations that have been working around the clock to get U.S. citizens and at-risk Afghan citizens out of the country, the situation has been frustrating and frightening. Marina Legree, the founder and executive director of Ascend, a non-profit organization that provided athletic and climbing training to women, said 34 people from her group, which includes girls aged 16 to 23, had traveled from Kabul to Mazar-e Sharif in hope of boarding an airplane last week. Still, she denied that the evacuees were being held hostage by the Taliban, saying that they were free to leave the airport, as some have. The situation, she said, is growing more dire by the day. The pressure is building, the crowd is growing, it's just a nasty scene, she said. For us, we can't go back. The girls are terrified. My girls are from the Hazara community. Going back is just not an option. They're truly desperate to leave the country. Hazaras, an ethnic minority, were targeted for abuse by the Taliban when the group previously held power before the U.S.-led invasion of Afghanistan in 2001. Marina Legree said she is calling on the U.S. government to use its connections to press the Taliban to let the contingent leave the country. I'm totally worried. I've got teenage girls in there, she said. Surely we have people in the U.S. government who know who to press on. We can't fix Afghanistan, but this is one thing that we can fix. In a statement released on Sunday, the U.S. State Department said the United States government had few resources at its disposal to force an evacuation. We understand the concerns that many people are feeling as they try to facilitate further charter and other passage out of Afghanistan, the U.S. State Department said in a statement. However, we do not have personnel on the ground, we do not have air assets in the country, we do not control the airspace, whether over Afghanistan or elsewhere in the region. Even before the Taliban takeover, Afghanistan placed near the bottom of every list when it came to protections for women, and at the top in terms of the need for any efforts that would make it possible to keep them safe. Since the Taliban swept to power last month, Taliban leaders have sought to convince the world that the harsh rule they imposed during their last stint in power from 1996 to 2001 was a thing of the past. But there have been reports of abuse of women, and on Saturday, 4th of September, members of the Taliban beat women in Kabul who were protesting for their rights. As with all Taliban commitments, we're focused on deeds and not words, the U.S. State Department said in a statement, but we remind the Taliban that the entire international community is focused on whether they live up to their commitments.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners. You're listening to Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, and I'm your host, Musa al-Bahadili. As usual, we are broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Today's topic is a misunderstanding, I would say, about what our religion is, what the Shia faith is. And the question is as follows. The pose of this question, in his point of view, Islam is a religion of weeping. We cry and we mourn constantly. All of it is about crying. So therefore, the pose of the question, he asks us, he begs us perhaps to have a little bit of joy and cheerfulness in our lives. Dear Sheikh, how would you answer this question?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I invite these people to, once in their lifetime, they join a mosque, for example, in which people, some Shia, some Muslims, they are reciting, for example, Dua Kumail, and of course they are weeping during the Dua Kumail, this supplication of Kumail, because they are talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are talking about their sins, and they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for forgiveness. But in many communities, after this supplication, people come together, and then, I mean, they have a very, very happy time. They talk to each other, they, I mean, tell jokes.
Meet up with friends, family, eat something perhaps, yeah. Eat sweets, drink tea.
So they have a very happy time after the supplication of Kumail. So I think these people have seen only, that half an hour in which people are reciting supplication of Kumail, but after that, they neglect the fact that they have a very happy time.
And that is just one example of a supplication, which arguably is a supplication that very intimately you speak with Allah through it.
Yeah.
So it's actually a bad example, perhaps, if they think, oh, they're crying because of this dua. No, it's not how religion is, perhaps.
And, when we read, in the 8 years imposed war against Iran by Iraq, when we read about, the jokes which were made by the Iranian soldiers, how they were happy, and although during the night they, made night vigil talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but during the day they had, some of the actions that were done by these people, they are astonishing in making jokes, in making other people laugh, and so on and so forth. So this is the reality of the religion of Islam. So that was just an example. When we refer to our Islamic teachings, we see that Islam has paid attention to different needs of human beings. So, for example, in one narration, we read that a believer should divide his day into three parts. One part, the narration reads, one part is for, permitted pleasures of the world and having a happy time. Other narrations tell the Muslims that be away from laziness and...
meaning work for your family, for yourself, to get some money and yeah. Live.
And also being... be away from laziness and motionless, because it's make you away from your... from the pleasures of this world and the hereafter. It is interesting for the people to know that in our narrations we have, the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet encouraging Muslims to learn some of what today we call it, sports, but it's, makes right. a happy time for the people. Like, for example, swimming or,
Horse riding,
yeah, and also shooting. So it means that Islam has paid attention to this aspect of life as well. It's not only about weeping.
And if I might add, in another narration that is very similar to yours, I do not remember which imam exactly it was, so I will refrain from saying his name, but I think it was maybe perhaps the eighth imam, mm-hmm. the eighth imam, where he said, you should, as you said, divide your day in three parts. One, wherein you work for your life, mm-hmm. meaning you go out to work, bring some sustenance to your family and yourself. The second part for your worship, and the third part for an enjoyable activity.
Yeah.
And through this enjoyable activity, you will have the strength to do the other two. And this is a modern concept that we have now, a work-life balance. We had this in Islam for 1,200 years. It is not a foreign concept to us. You need to enjoy your life so you can have strength to the other parts of your life.
Yeah, that's a very interesting notion. Now, the other point is the narrations which we have about the importance of laughing and smiling and making other people smiling and making other people smile
making
and laugh.
Making them happy.
Yeah. In the seerah and the conduct of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, it's been mentioned that he was always smiling. It's very interesting. كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم دائم البشر سهل الخلق. He was also, a good-tempered person. He was always a good-tempered person.
He was also joking sometimes.
Yeah. We have some narrations about the jokes that the Holy Prophet made. Of course, it's been mentioned that the Holy Prophet did not laugh out loud, so he had some etiquette for laughing too.
He used to smile more than he would laugh loud.
Yeah. And sometimes he used to make jokes with his companions, for example. It's been mentioned in one narration that ما رأيت أحدا كان أكثر تبسما من رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. The companion says that I did not see any person who would be more smiling than the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. يمزح ولا يقول إلا حقا. Another narration, he was making joke with other people, but he never,
he never used lies in his
lies,
jokes.
For example, making fun of other people.
Of course.
We have some narrations about the jokes of the Prophet. For example, the one that the Holy Prophet mentioned to an old lady that the old women will not go to paradise. Then she became upset, and the Holy Prophet told her that I meant that all the people would be young and the old women would be
as a clarification.
Yeah, the clarification. Yes.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And there are some jokes mentioned, according to some narration, between Imam Ali alayhi salam and the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. So these narrations are giving us a message that Islam is encouraging people to also have happy time, but without going to extreme and without, committing any sin, like making fun of other people and, telling lies.
Exactly. The Muslim, he should be a representation of peace. Islam meaning peace. Whenever people see him, they should feel at ease and relax.
Yeah.
And if he's always angry or just crying, he would not be approachable at least.
And what makes this point that you mentioned, confirmed based on the narration, is that we see the Islamic leaders, they weep when they are alone. So you do not see them, weeping among the people.
Or complaining.
So Imam Ali alayhi salam is weeping when he is alone in the middle of the night, in a corner, in a private place, talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But during the day, he is working, I mean, he's smiling to the people. We cannot find Imam Ali salam crying among his companions or the Holy Prophet doing right. that among the people. So it is true that, I mean, people are encouraged to, I mean, cry because of their sins that they have committed, but not necessarily in front of the people. When they are, I mean, having a private time between themselves and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially this is because this is the fact that we have some narrations about the importance of Salatul Layl and, I mean, being awake a portion of the night and talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So people are not there to see you weeping. During the day, you are happy, you are smiling. As I mentioned, with keeping and preserving the etiquette, including being away from committing the sins. And the other point is that I think I mentioned these narrations in the other session that al-mu'minu huznuhu fi wajhihi, huznuhu fi qalbihi, wa bishruhu fi wajhihi. The believers, one of their features is that even if they are sad, for example, you are sad because tomorrow you need to pay some money to a person.
For worldly affairs, or your wife is sick, or somebody has passed away.
You have talked to your spouse, I mean, angrily, and now you are sad, and so on and so forth. So Islam encourages people that at least as long as you are able to keep it in your heart, but in your face, I mean, confront the people with happy face. So to that extent, Islam is encouraging people to smile all the times and to keep their personal sadness in their own hearts. It doesn't mean that we do not weep, we do not cry. Of course, we do that when it comes to, I mean, talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for committing sins, when it comes to sad occasions of the year, like the martyrdom anniversary of the Imams, especially Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But beyond that, we need to have a happy life and also make other people happy. It's been mentioned, we have some very interesting notions about
a lot of rewards.
Reward for the people who make other people happy. And it's not only about, I mean, telling jokes. In many cases, your friend is getting happy if he's in need of money and he lends him some money. If he's in need of money, it doesn't mean for you to make some jokes for him. It may add to his sadness. So making other people, practically speaking, is very important, and there are very interesting narrations about the significance of it. So to put it in a nutshell, Islam is the religion of balance and moderation. Some hours for, I mean, working, some hours for people to have fun with their family members and friends, and of course sometimes to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to work to earn money. Islam is against going to extreme, even if it is for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam's martyrdom. I mean, there might be some minority crying for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam the whole day and the whole year. It's not approved by the religion of Islam. If you are doing that, it means that you are not practicing upon the tradition of the Prophet and the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt. You cannot find any Imam, like, for example, I mean, even Imam al-Baqir and Imam al-Sadiq alayhim as-salam, who had some, I mean, freedom to mourn for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam the whole year. No, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam and Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, during the day, they were teaching thousands of students. If they wanted to cry for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the whole day they did not have enough
constantly
time.
It's not possible to then going go to on living.
Yeah, going to extreme is rejected by the religion of Islam. And the principle is being happy. And I mean, to be sad is, you may call it an exception when it comes to the martyrdom anniversary of the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam.
I would say to this pose of this question, Muharram, when we are mourning for a period of 2 months nearly, it is not the sole representation of Islam. It is more an exemption. It is an exemption because it is so special that we want to show to others how tragic the tragedy of Karbala was.
But we're not weeping 60 days, 24 hours.
Of course not. Yeah. That's not as maybe even possible or logical. Yeah. And on that note, we will end today's program. I thank the dear Sheikh for his time and insightful knowledge, and I thank the dear listeners for listening to our program. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa Al-Bahadili. coming to you from your program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهر اللبن إن في الجنة نهرا باللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
After a hellish month, the U.S. President Joe Biden wants to focus on domestic matters, but Republicans won't let Afghanistan drop from the radar. We're prepared for you an article written by David Smith. The piece is titled, Bruce Biden Tries to Turn the Page After U.S. Debacle in Afghanistan. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. Once again, U.S. President Joe Biden found himself talking about nation-building, the fragility of democracy, and the issue of women's rights. But the president's interventions on Thursday, 2nd of September, were focused on America and not Afghanistan, as domestic events gave him an unexpected assist in his efforts to turn the page on the ignominious retreat from Kabul. Historic flooding in the northeast gave Joe Biden a cue to remind Americans of his so-called plan to spend $1 trillion on infrastructure. Battles over voting rights and a full accounting of the 6th of January insurrection raged on. All of them gave the White House an opportunity to talk about something other than Afghanistan. August has been dubbed Joe Biden's month from hell after his decision to withdraw U.S. occupation forces saw the Afghan government and the army capitulate to the Taliban far faster than he had predicted. The United States then frantically evacuated more than 120,000 people, but 13 U.S. service members died in a terrorist attack in Kabul airport. The president's reputation as a purported safe pair of hands and a safe harbor for Western allies was shaken to its core. While his Democratic allies now hope that the issue will fade from public consciousness, allowing him to renew focus on the pandemic and a sweeping economic agenda, Republicans are determined that Joe Biden should not be simply allowed to move on. Lanhee Chen, a fellow at the Hoover Institution think tank at Stanford University in Palo Alto, California, said he desperately would like to change the subject, talk about domestic matters or COVID or areas where he feels like he has a little bit more control and ability to get engaged. I'm not of the view that it's going to be easy for him to do that. Lanhee Chen said, people will continue to discuss what is happening in Afghanistan. I'm sure Republicans will ensure that his handling of the crisis in Afghanistan remains a campaign issue. Some of this is going to be well beyond his control. if circumstances in Afghanistan, for whatever reason, re-enter the public mind and re-enter public attention, he's going to have to respond to that, and there's not going to be a whole lot he can do to avoid that or to change the subject, even if he wants to. President Biden had been riding high in the opinion polls in July when mass vaccinations blunted the coronavirus, and early August when he claimed a bipartisan infrastructure deal as vindication of his faith in bipartisanship. But the chaotic scenes from Afghanistan, including desperate people clinging on to U.S. military plane and a 17-year-old footballer plunging from one airplane to his death, rewrote the narrative. Joe Biden's character and competence were scrutinized, and his approval rating dipped below 50%. But he remained defiant of his many critics, including in the powerful Washington foreign policy establishment. After the final troops flew out of Afghanistan, ending the conflict of 20 years, he attempted to draw a line in the sand on 31st of August, insisting, "I was not going to extend this forever war, and I was not extending a forever exit." Just a day later, as calendars flicked to 1st of September, the White House Press Secretary Jen Psaki began her regular briefing discussing the impact of Hurricane Ida on Louisiana and Mississippi. The first question from reporters concerned the pandemic. The second question was about a new law in Texas that is claimed to undermine women's reproductive rights. The grand pivot away from Afghanistan had begun. Jen Psaki added, "The president knows that he has responsibilities, and the multiple crises he will continue to have to face as president are part of his job description. And if there is a meeting warranted in the Situation Room for his military leaders, his national security team, about Afghanistan or any other issue, of course he's going to be there for that." Jen Psaki claimed, "But he also knows that part of his commitment to the American people is getting the pandemic under control, is addressing the hurricane and making sure the people in Louisiana, Mississippi and other states on the Gulf Coast know he's doing absolutely everything in his power to make sure that they have electricity." Then remnants of Hurricane Ida unleash record floods in New York and New Jersey, delivering images guaranteed to knock Afghanistan off cable news. Local Democrat leaders warn that such events will become more frequent and ferocious and urge Congress to pass Joe Biden's infrastructure bill. It was a subject that the president was more than happy to talk about. He said, "The past few days of Hurricane Ida and the wildfires in western United States and the unprecedented flash floods in New York and in New Jersey is yet another reminder that these extreme storms and the climate crisis are here. We need to do much better prepared. We need to act. When Congress returns this month, I'm going to press for their action on my Build Back Better plan." Joe Biden claimed, "The infrastructure bill would modernize roads, bridges, water systems, sewers and draining systems, electric grids and transmission lines, making them more resilient to superstorms and to wildfires, as well as making huge investments to combat the climate crisis. Signing it into law would give U.S. President a major political victory to get his presidency back on track. But this scenario is far from certain. The House of Representatives and the U.S. Senate are haggling over both of this bill and a $3.5 trillion budget reconciliation package that invests in childcare and other social priorities. Democratic leaders want to pass them together, but party moderates are reluctant." On Thursday, 2nd of September, Senator Joe Manchin, a Democrat, said, Democrats should hit the pause button on the $3.5 trillion package. Bill Whalen, a research fellow at the Hoover Institution, said, "I'll be very curious what the pivot's going to be for Joe Biden. He needs a win on something. He needs something a little more dramatic than an infrastructure bill. He needs an act of God. He needs a Supreme Court justice to drop dead." In the meantime, Republicans have no intention of allowing Afghanistan to drop off the radar. The former Republican President George W. Bush started the war in Afghanistan. Former Republican President Donald Trump signed a deal with the Taliban to end it, has not prevented them portraying Joe Biden as a man out of his depth who left behind more than 100 U.S. citizens, thousands of allies, and abundant military hardware in Afghanistan. John Bolton, a former national security advisor under Donald Trump and an opponent of withdrawal, believes the episode will be damaging to the president and could undermine his agenda. John Bolton said, "If you look at his withdrawal as a debacle, it's very widely viewed as, then Joe Biden's a mistake, and that's going to hurt him." Bolton added, "Democrats in Congress are very worried that the perception of incompetence will spill over into domestic affairs, and the fate of the $3.5 trillion package and any number of other things could be jeopardized. The swing district Democrats in the House and some in the U.S. Senate are saying this. This is one more piece of evidence that we're going to be in real trouble next year if we just blindly follow the White House leadership on this." John Bolton added, "So there's real trouble ahead for them. It's hard to measure exactly, but I do think in American politics, when you lose the perception of competence, it's very hard to get it back." A blitz of attack advertisements suggested that the Republicans believe they have finally found Joe Biden's Achilles heel. Michael Steele, who was a spokesperson for former House Speaker John Boehner, said, "I'm sure the White House hopes that legislative successes this fall will allow them to right the ship. But nothing will erase the searing images from Kabul over the past weeks, or the damage done to America's credibility." Some Democrats have also expressed frustration at the botched withdrawal from Afghanistan, and three Democratic-led Senate committees have pledged to investigate failures, a rare rebuke for the president from his own party. Joe Biden will also have to contend with the resettlement of thousands of Afghan refugees, a potentially incendiary issue. But White House strategists may be betting that taking a hit in the short term is worth the long-term vindication of ending an unpopular war, given that the average citizen is currently more concerned with COVID-19 outbreaks in schools. And to adapt an oft-quoted Afghan saying, Republicans have the watchers, but Biden has the time. The midterm elections will not be held until November of 2022.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.